Well, our passages this morning all have to do with images of divine stability. Divine stability, which is relevant to us because I would imagine many of you feel as if the cultural moment that we abide in is probably not one of immense stability. There are wars. There are elections that have taken place. You either feel excited because there's an answer to instability, or you feel as if there is an initiating instability. There are probably both of you in this room who feel one or the other. There's, of course, the instability of our church as well. We've had leaders who have been unfaithful, not just in other denominations and traditions, but even in our own, as we found out last week with our Archbishop of Canterbury, which is a longer conversation. But suffice it to say, instability feels very normal for many of us. And I was trying to think of an image of what would yield a sensation of that instability. And at first I thought of a boat in the ocean, but even on a boat, there are regularities about what's really there. You can see things, there's footing to be had. And then the image that popped into my head was that of last year. Do you remember when it snowed for, I don't know, 2 days? And then the snow stuck around for a full week, and everyone had to trundle around Nashville in snow, where none of us are used to that. After a while, you slowly start to expect the instability and the impermanence, the irregularity of snow. It's slippery. You can't control it. You have to move and proceed with absolute caution. And in a way, we live in a world like that, don't we? Instability, slippery, irregular, dangerous even. And yet all of us, all human beings throughout all of history, have all longed for stability and continuity in a whole host of ways. Think about it politically. There have always been political orders, rulers, constitutions written, political parties, established parliaments, and well, these things should be, and yet they have all been, in one way or another, ultimately unsuccessful in creating absolute security. Isn't that right? Every kingdom has fallen, historically speaking. I hope we don't experience it. But we experience a kind of instability even in our lives and families. If you have small children, you know this well. But I can't help of this common interest in genealogical research. Maybe you all have done this, where you can pay to have research done on where your people, your family has come from, and you can discover percentages of what sort of ethnic group you emerged from, which sounds fascinating. And yet, I wonder if there is some effort to grasp something that feels permanent or sure or certain in those efforts. I would also bet that many of our activities, our hobbies, or our things we do simply for pleasure, I would imagine many of them are often driven by some unspoken desire to forget, even just for a few minutes, that feeling that our lives are impermanent, and that much of the world that surrounds us is uncontrollable. And what's remarkable to me about our gospel reading is the way that Jesus knows this sense exactly. He understands it deeply and profoundly. In our passage from Mark, do you remember what's happening before? Jesus has been teaching. Mark is not a long gospel. We're getting toward the end of it. Jesus has been teaching and healing, and he's been all over the countryside to small towns and villages, and he and his disciples have come back to Jerusalem. And as they enter into the city, one of his disciples looks up at the temple. Why he says this, we don't know. Maybe I've wondered if there's a sense of kind of sucking up to Jesus, but he says, "What massive stones! What magnificent buildings! See the splendor of temple worship." And Jesus responds to him. He says, "Not one of these stones will remain on top of the other. All of it will come down. Not one will be left. The permanent becoming impermanent. And you have to remember, the temple was the it was the fundamental definition of stability for the Jewish people. At that point, when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, it had been worshipped in for 500 years. It was the second temple. The temple before it, which had been in the same place, had been worshipped in for another 500 years. It was a location that had been precious to the Jewish people, a place of sacrifice and worship for well over 1,000 years. The stones of that temple were hewn off-site with tremendous precision and care. They were then moved by hand, laboriously placed in position, prayed over. Blood had been spilled to create this masterpiece. It was, once again, the centerpiece of Jewish identity. It was the thing that set them apart from all other nations. Not because of the size of it, not even because of the precise care with which they built it, but because if you walked into that building, you would notice something remarkable if you were an ancient person. The thing you might notice is that there were no images of their deity anywhere. There had been no image of God, no artwork describing what he looked like, his size, or his demeanor. And the reason there were no images is because they believed that in that location, for short periods of time, a lapse of the fall's power would diminish, and God would be fully present to his people. You see, they believed that they didn't need images because the actual God they worshiped would come and dwell with them. You don't need an image for a God who actually shows up. He is already there. And so I want you to imagine the incredible sense of wonder Jesus' followers might have held when Jesus announced that all of the temple would be undone. And if you're a student of history, you know that this is, in fact, true. That temple did come down in 70 AD and has never been erected since. And yet, even more interesting to me than Jesus's accuracy in predicting the fall of the temple is that as he describes this event, you'll notice he does not seem horrified or overly alarmed at the occasion of the fall of the temple. He doesn't tell people to run and grab more quikrete or miller building blocks or buttresses to reestablish the buildings. Because he knows the instability of the world. I'll remind you, Theology 101 here, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the living Word, the perfect image of the unseen God. He was at the very beginning of all of the cosmos. He was there at the construction of the Andes Mountains, the creation of cultures, people groups gathering and sprawling out on the face of the globe. Jesus had seen kingdoms rise, he had seen kingdoms fall, and so none of the instability of the world scares him. Not even the religiosity of his own people. Not even that impermanence of their structures and buildings alarms him. And he is not alarmed not only because he was there ere the world began, but also because he knows that the only constant, stable, durable, permanent point of stability is the covenantal promise and blessing of God the Father. He believes that down in his very bones, in the center of his gut, and through every fiber of his own being. He knows that the end can come, things can fall apart, the center will not hold. But he knows that the promises The undying covenants and the everlasting favor of God to his people will know no end. It is permanent and cannot be undone. Of course, we see that in every decision that he makes as he moves closer and closer and closer to the cross. But he's not the only one who believes this. Perfect God and perfect man. There were imperfect men and women who also believed it as well. I loved our reading from 1 Samuel, the Song of Hannah. Do you remember what she says at the birth of her son? She says, "There is no holy one like the Lord, no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." And she proclaims all of this in the middle of incredible uncertainty. She is singing at the end of the Judges. The Judges, you can go read about it. It will not become your favorite book of the Bible, very likely. But it is an incredibly impermanent and unstable time period for the Jewish people. It is this ongoing cycle of abusive judges and failures. There have been some moments of renewal and recentering of faithfulness and then undoing, sprawling out that you could barely even imagine. So when Hannah sings, "There is no king," she has been barren for most of her life. The priests at the temple which they sacrifice in are unfaithful and unreliable. And she does not know her future. But you know what she does know. She may not know her future. She may not know the structure of Israel in the years to come, but she knows her God. She knows who he is and what he's like. She knows that his character is unmatched in his truth and his goodness and his enduring affection. And so in a way, Hannah and Jesus both together as human beings show us what it looks like to trust in God's stability. Both of them together know that God holds absolute sovereignty over all of created time. They both know that he is the still point of the turning world, turning and turning. They both know that he upholds all things by the word of his power. They know that he is a mighty fortress to endure all assaults of the enemy. They know it. But do you? Do you know it? Do you have that truth distilled down into your very gut? I know plenty of times I don't. But you see what this means. It's that every breath you take belongs to God. It is all given to you and me. Absolute gift. And the Creator's goodness is made on display to you if you have eyes to see it every single day. Here's what this means for you. Psalm 16 has several incredible portions of it. Hope you heard it sung so beautifully. Thank you. David writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. For you will not abandon me or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of everlasting life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." And this is the key, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Don't you see what this means, friends? That there are pleasures to be had at God's right hand means that there are points of sustaining mercy in every single stage of your own life. There are God's goods to be had and held whatever conditions of tragedy or celebration you might be enduring into, there are moments, in other words, of absolute stability and mercy that are handed to you by the Almighty himself if you have the eyes to see it. singing, fellowship, beauty, marriage, food, rejoicing, gathering, the teaching of the word, sacred scripture. There are pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God in all circumstances, because God is the one who is enduringly faithful in his character and being and goodness. They do not ever change. And so whether you feel as if you have that hope deep in your belly and in your heart, open your eyes to the gifts that God gives you, friends. You'll see. But perhaps there are a few of you who still feel uninspired. Maybe you still feel stuck in the instability of your own world, whether it's ponderings about the planet, or it's fears about your own family, or it's worries of your city. Maybe it's your relationships, failures. Maybe your body has failed you. Maybe your mind is untrustworthy, or your emotions feel unstable. I want you to remember that Christ is the rock. The most powerful moment that I've ever seen people trust in the undying goodness and stability of God happened in 2015. I may have told y'all this before. I've preached enough times now, which is not that much, that I don't remember what sermons I've preached, and so I don't know what stories I tell you. But in 2015, a week after my wife Caroline and I were married, we were going for a walk in downtown Charleston. It was June. And all of a sudden, there were sirens and police cars all over. Everywhere. Dozens and dozens and dozens. And we wondered what happened. So we went back to our apartment. We Googled whatever it was. We couldn't find anything. We turned on the TV. And about two blocks from where we were walking, Dylan Roof had walked into Mother Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church and gunned down the Emmanuel Nine parishioners there who were leaders in the church and had gathered for a Bible study. And the whole city was undone. I mean, it was like nothing I've ever, well, it is like something I have seen. But there was a gathering the day after at another AME church that was near our house, and I walked to it. It was a simple service of song and worship. It wasn't a very big church, but I walked in and the place was completely packed. There was no room to sit. Everybody was standing. Corners were filled with people. No journalists or photographers were allowed. And so they started up on the organ and people sang and sang and sang. And then at the very end, they sang a song I'll never forget because everyone had tears coming down their faces. They sang, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." And in that moment, I saw a pure image of what it looks like to simultaneously trust the undying faithfulness of God and mourn the unspeakable pain and uncertainty of a world given over to sin. Both of it together. See, friends, you can do both. You can live in an unstable world of anxiety and worry, regret, pain, remorse, and yet the faithfulness of God Almighty knows no end. His mercies will never fail you. His presence is as sure as the sun is bright. He is the stable point of all of history, the rock and foundation, the fortress that will never be moved. And he is yours because of the mercies of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.